Have you ever been really, really thirsty? Our message today is going to be talking about thirsting for the Spirit. And it's going to be coming from principally a story in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, you may want to join me there. John chapter 4. And we'll start with verse 3. And he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, he sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living waters." Now pause right here, just to get the context for this. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for one of the feasts. The most direct route takes him through a territory in northern Israel that was principally occupied by the Samaritans. The Samaritans and the Jews, to say they didn't get along well is an understatement. There was a great deal of animosity and rivalry. Hatred would not be too strong a word, between the Samaritans and the Jews. And it was a long history. It really dated back to when the children of Israel, or the people of Judah, came back from Babylon. And during the time, you can read about it, in Ezra and Nehemiah, when they were rebuilding the temple, some of the Samaritans, these were Assyrians with a little bit of Jewish blood, that had occupied the northern part of Israel after the 10 tribes had been carried away. The king of Assyria wanted some people to come back and manage the existing vineyards and the orchards. So he sent some of his people back, but they were getting attacked by lions, that's what the Bible says. And so they thought, well, we're being attacked by lions. Hard to imagine Israel swarming with lions today, but I guess there were quite a few Asiatic lions back then. And they said, "We're getting attacked by lions because we're from Assyria. We don't know the ways of the God of the land." They thought different lands had different gods. So the king of Assyria, he rounded up some of the priests that knew something about the religion of Israel, that were some Levites. He sent them down that had been carried away captive. And they started trying to teach these Assyrian people the religion of the God of Jacob. But they basically taught the five books of Moses. They didn't teach everything. And so what you ended up with is a people that sort of commingled some of the Assyrian religion and the, you know, worshiping of ancestors and everything else with the religion of Israel. So they sort of believed in the five books of Moses, but they didn't believe in the other prophets. They thought that the mountain to worship on was Mount Gerizim, but you know, Jesus, of course, said it was in Jerusalem. And then when Ezra and Nehemiah started rebuilding the temple, the Samaritans said, "Let us help you." They said, "No, you worship a different God. You can't help us." Well, I know that didn't sound like the united loving thing to do. But they said, "You know, you're going to bring your contaminated concepts of God in among us. And the Lord's told us very clearly that we're to remain distinct." And so they said, "Well, if you want to be that way, we'll keep you from building the temple." And they did everything they could then to fight them because their love had been scorned, or offers had been scorned. So there was this great hatred. And it got so bad in the time of Christ. That's why Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. The last person in the world a Jew would expect to help them would be a Samaritan. And the last person in the world that a Samaritan would expect to get help from is a Jew. That's why this woman was surprised when Jesus, being a Jew, even asked her for a drink of water. You would have to just about be dying of thirst for you, a Jew, to ask for anything from a Samaritan. So you kind of get the feel. Matter of fact, the reason the disciples let Jesus stay there by the well that was out in this field was so he would not have to expose himself to be contaminated by the Samaritans, because they had to go buy lunch. And so they were really shocked when they came back and saw Jesus talking to a woman, Samaritan no less. So that's why she's taken back. She doesn't say, sure, here's a drink. She says, what? Obviously, you can tell from where I live and my dress that I'm a Samaritan. And you're, obviously, from your accent and your looks and your attire, you're a Jew. Jews often had borders of blue around their clothing. And you're asking me for a drink? So she's incredulous that he would do that. And Jesus said to her, verse 10, if you knew the gift of God, by the way, if you want to go to heaven, you need to know the gift of God. That's Jesus. If you knew the gift of God and who, notice he doesn't say what that gift is, he says who the gift is, and who it is that is saying, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And she hears that and she says, sir, you have nothing to draw with. You know, just like when Jesus talked about being born again, all that Nicodemus could think about was the literal side of that. Jesus is speaking in spiritual terms, and literally the woman is thinking, you have nothing to draw with. You don't have a bucket, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water? You don't have a rope? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? It not only was enough for household use, it was enough for farm use. And Jesus, he shakes his head and he said, whoever drinks this water is going to thirst again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water that I give him will be in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Just yesterday, I was flying over Northern California. And if you don't know, we're going to have water problems. This is like, that's the worst in recorded history, they're saying, drought. And we always think that the government's got an answer for everything. But unless you know a rain dance that they've developed in Congress, there may not be any easy answers for this. In flying over the country, I typically fly over several reservoirs that this time of year should be running over. The land ought to be glistening with water right now. And the reservoirs that normally are running over this time of year are half full or worse. Ponds and springs that I've seen full for years are low. I won't say they're empty, but they're low where now they ought to be running over. And usually by the end of the summer, they're looking like they look now, which means now by the end of the summer, this coming year, unless the Lord opens the windows of heaven, we're going to have water Gestapo in the state. I'm serious. They've already made announcements, at least in Sacramento. You may not have heard it in Placer County. They're going to start watching how much your water use is compared to what it was before and start rationing. And I wonder how long this might last. I mean, it may go more than a year. You know, at some point, people recognize that the government can't do everything. Even atheists depend on rain. And I just wonder how bad it's going to get. But we may find out what it's like to be really thirsty as a people before it's over. You know, I'd like to direct your attention to some facts about water that I have here. How important it is. You know, water is very interesting. It's one substance that can be found in all different states. You can find water can be a liquid. Water can be a solid. Water can be a gas. Of course, it's gas in the vapor in the clouds. It's liquid in the oceans. It's a solid on the mountains. You can find it in its natural state in all three forms. here on the planet. Most of the world is water. Most of your body is water. And you need water maybe more than you think. Human body is 2/3 water. I thought it was more than that. The body absorbs cold water faster than hot water. Here's just some facts about water. By the time you're 70 years old, you will have required 1.5 million gallons of water. Studies show that increasing water consumption can decrease fat deposits. Water is a natural appetite suppressant. A University of Washington study revealed one glass of water will shut down midnight hunger pangs for nearly 100% of the dieters that they studied. You want a little tip on dieting? When you think you've got to have that snack, drink a cup of water. You may have other problems, but the hunger will be gone. If you lose 2% of your body's water supply, your energy will decrease by 20%. Even mild dehydration will slow down one's metabolism as much as 3%. That's why lack of water is the number one trigger of daytime fatigue. A lot of times people think they're tired, they're thirsty, and they just don't know it. A 10% decrease in water, you'll be unable to walk. A 20% decrease in water in your body, and you die. 75% of Americans are chronically dehydrated. In 37% of Americans, the thirst mechanism is so weak that it's often mistaken for hunger. People are thirsty and they think they're hungry, and so they snack, which just makes them even thirstier. Preliminary research indicates that 8 to 10 glasses of water a day could significantly ease back and joint pain for up to 80% of those who suffer. A mere 2% drop in body water can trigger fuzzy short-term memory, trouble with basic math, and difficulty focusing on the computer screen or on a printed page. That's a 2% drop in what your regular water should be. Drinking five glasses of water daily decreases the risk of colon cancer by 45%, plus it can slash the risk of breast cancer by 79%, and one is 50% less likely to develop bladder cancer, and it's just from drinking five glasses of water a day. Glasses have to be 6 gallons apiece, but five, no, I just made that up. I guess that's regular glasses. Now, if your physical body needs water that much, then how important is living water? How important is spiritual water? Have you ever been really thirsty? Psalm 42, verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Are you thirsty for God? How badly do you want God in your life? The Lord says, you'll search for me and you'll find me when you search for me with all your heart. God wants to be wanted. God wants you to be thirsty for him. Have you noticed that when you're really thirsty, you appreciate water more? Sometimes we just take it for granted. I was playing racquetball a couple of weeks ago and played a few more games than normal. And just because of the way one game ran into another, I didn't really go to the water fountain. And when I was done, I needed to rush home. And by the time I got home, I realized I was really thirsty. And I went and got the biggest glass that we have in our cupboard, and I filled it with cold water. Now, let me tell you about our water. Sacramento water, it's got a taste to it. So we've got this pretty good water filter. Came with a house, but it's proven to be a pretty good water filter. And that water filter runs into our refrigerator, which we bought not too long ago, that also came with a water filter. We didn't ask for it, but it came for it. So our filter water gets filtered twice, and it tastes pretty good. I don't know what they do to it. But then it runs through the refrigerator, so it's cold. And so I filled up that cup. Any of you getting thirsty right now? I'm just wondering. I filled that cup all the way, and I just thought to myself, I wonder if I can chug this whole thing. You know, when we were young, we used to do that all the time. When we were kids in school, we'd see, can you drink your little carton of milk in one slurp? I don't know if this is the right time to tell you this story. But I'm ADD. It wasn't in the notes. But I have a friend, Joe Boyle. They know who I'm talking about. That had someone, I think he played this trick on someone. They took one of those little cardboard things of milk they gave you in the school. I don't know if they do it anymore. They stuck it in the locker for about a week. Then they brought it out and swapped one of the kids with it. They said, "We're going to have a milk chugging contest." And you know, boys can't say no to a contest. And they said, "All right, one, two, three." This poor boy had it half. He had it half down before he realized it was in clumps. That just took your thirst away, didn't it? And then you get, you know, during the partying years, we used to do that with beer. And that's hard because it's carbonated. But it was nice to say, "I bet you I could drink this whole thing in one slurp." And I took that big cup of cold water and just chug, 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 chug. And I was so thirsty, I felt like it just soaked into air, like a sponge, soaked into every pore of my body. You know, we can get spiritually dehydrated where you don't even know it. And it's bad for your health in every way. Most people go through their lives spiritually dehydrated. And what we need is a good draft of that living water. Amos 8, verse 11. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I'm going to send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they'll wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they'll run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but not find it. In that day, the fair virgins and the strong young men will faint from thirst." I wonder if we've reached that day where a person can have a famine for the Word of God, even in the church. Now, when we talk about the living water that Jesus refers to, you know, if you just leave that in spiritual terms, it can sound nice and all, but what is that really talking about? And the Spirit of God hovered on the face of the waters. When you first open your Bible and it talks about water, what is it talking about? What's it a symbol for? "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come, and whoever will, whoever thirsts, let him come and take the water of life freely." What is that living water a symbol of? Right there, I just showed you. Did you catch it? From Genesis to the last chapter in the Bible, it's telling us that this living water is talking about the Holy Spirit. So are you hungering and thirsting like David said? David, you know, took care of the sheep out on the hill and he'd observe things. And he said, as the deer, that's what they called the heart. In the King James, it says the heart. But as the deer pants, we got a song about that. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul thirsts after thee. He that hungers and thirsts for righteousness will be filled. So my job is, they say, you know, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. That's true of church members too. Salesman was telling his boss, he said, "You know, I tried to sell this customer, but, well, he wasn't interested. You know, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink." And his boss said, "No, but you can make him thirsty and the horse will drink." So if I can make you thirsty, then I've done my job. Because the Bible says, blessed are those. It's okay to be thirsty. Jesus was thirsty. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. It's talking about the Holy Spirit, which is really our greatest need. So what do we do? What can we practically do? How important is it for us to have the Holy Spirit when Jesus comes? You've got to have the Spirit of God. That's God in you. That's Christ in you. First of all, ask Him. It's simple. Zechariah 10, verse 1. "Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, and the Lord will make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone, grass in the field." When it says bright clouds, you know what that means? It's talking about flashing clouds. You ever seen clouds that, like thunderheads that flash with lightning? And you ever heard a couple claps of thunder and then all of a sudden the water, you said, here it comes, and you knew the rain was going to begin to fall. That's like a summer shower. Little thunder and the cloud sort of, the vibration or something breaks it all loose and it begins to fall. How does it come? Ask ye of the Lord. Rain. You know, I shared this in a couple of presentations before, but it fits well here. One of the amazing stories in history is called the Miracle of Andersonville. I don't know if you've heard this, but one person was executed for war crimes following the Civil War. It was the warden of the POW camp where the northern soldiers were held, called Andersonville, more precisely Fort Sumter. Conditions in that camp were just awful. They were just terrible. It started out as a 16-acre stockade, but they kept bringing in prisoners until it grew to 26 acres, and there was no shelter at all provided for the prisoners. Some of them had some makeshift tents. Many of them were just out there day and night, exposed to the elements, freezing in the winter. In the wintertime, the rain would fall on them, chilling, cold rain, day after day, and it was a pitiful scene. The stockade was designed to hold 10,000 people, but it eventually held between 32,000 and 33,000 soldiers, all crammed together. And the space was even smaller because they had something called no man's land. So they had these very thick walls that were made from pine timbers completely surrounding the square of the stockade, 26 acres. Then they had a buffer on the inside with another fence, and anyone who crossed over and went anywhere near the outer fence was immediately shot by the guards. Some men, conditions got so bad, they just stepped right into no man's land as a way to commit suicide because they were starving, disease. What made conditions especially bad was the disease. The only water supply for this POW camp was a creek that kind of ran through the middle of the camp, ran under the wall. But before it ran through the camp, it ran through the camp of the guards and their cattle. And so it was terribly fouled before it ever got to the prisoners, and this was the water that they had not only for washing, but for drinking, and for everything else. And then you get 32,000 men crammed into a camp, and the sanitation conditions, it was basically a sewage. Well, 13,000 of the soldiers died from those conditions. They entered the camp healthy, but because of the starvation and because of the bad water, they were dying. And the thing that they wanted more than anything was a drink. Summertime, if you're in that part of Georgia where it's humid and it's hot and there's no shade, in one August it was especially bad. August 13th, a great number of the prisoners, I'm reading now, 1864, heat was unbearable. They had a brutal heat wave. They were just blistering out there in the sun, most of them no shelter. They gathered under the blazing sun. They knelt and leaned against each other, and they just were like sardines, and they prayed, and they decided they were not going to stop praying until God sent them some rain, not only for their thirst, but to deal with just the filth in the camp. After praying for some time, a powerful dark thundercloud appeared out of a cloudless sky east of Camp Sumter. It was described as being tall, with a sharp shape, and a color that resembled blue gunmetal. The huge anomaly moved slowly over the stockade, hovering over the dead house, for a time, before moving towards the north gate. The emaciated prisoners and the guards stood awestruck by the sight. Normally, loud with the cries of the suffering and yelling in the camp talk, the entire stockade became eerily quiet. As a light rain once began falling, there was a deafening roar that broke the silence. Men who had become used to the boom of cannon claimed it sounded like the simultaneous explosion of 1,000 heavy guns. the shockwave from the crash threw men near the west wall to the ground. Almost instantaneously, a blinding bolt of blue-white light burst forth from the cloud, hitting the ground near the deadline at the north gate. This was followed by another large explosion, causing dirt and a stream to shoot into the air as if by the hand of God, a flood of cool, clean water poured from the ground. The lightning apparently hit exactly at the high point of some underground stream. The water that flowed from the ground would be called Providence Spring, and it still flows unabated today. You can go to the site of Camp Sumter, and they'll have this marquee with this story, and the spring is still flowing today. Let me see here. Then the clouds ruptured, and the heavy rain began to pour down, cleansing the prisoners, slaking their thirst, and flushing the camp. The rain was a miraculous answer to prayer. It's another answer to prayer that the lightning missed the men was a miracle and no one was hurt by it. The third miracle was its new, cool, clean spring of water suddenly appeared at the very spot where the lightning struck the ground. And how did that happen? They went out there and they prayed. Now, how thirsty were they before God answered that prayer? Why would God want his people to get thirsty before he works a miracle? How thirsty are we going to have to get? How thirsty did they have to get in the days of Elijah? Exodus 17, verse 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Wait a second. Who's leading them? He's directing them where to go. He'd worked all these miracles. Why would he allow them to get thirsty? Sometimes you don't appreciate something until you really thirst for it. And the people had nothing to drink. Therefore, verse 2, the people contended with Moses. And they said, "Give us water that we might drink." And Moses said, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, "Why is it that you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Thirst is deadly. You go long enough without anything to drink and it could be pretty serious. How thirsty did they get? How thirsty have you ever really been? Have you ever been so thirsty that like your lips started to crack? You kept licking your lips, but it just got worse? I'll tell you a quick story. Depending on the environment that you're in, thirst can overtake you at different periods of time. Typically, you know, you can go 40, 50 days without food, without dying, depends upon your health. I remember back when Margaret Thatcher was Prime Minister of England that they had a hunger strike. Some of the Irish went on a hunger strike and one man made it 60 days before he died from hunger. I don't know if any of you remember that. They refused to force feed him in prison back then. Jesus, of course, fasted for 40 days without eating. Normally, a person might live for 3 days without water. During an earthquake in Mexico a few years ago, one man was found trapped, but because of the humid conditions, he went 9 days without water and he survived. That's very unusual. If you get lost in some places in Death Valley or Nevada, you may not make it for half a day without water, because it just sucks it right out of your body there in that dry climate. Every time you breathe, you lose water. When I was living in Palm Springs one time, a friend, he's actually the same young man that, he's an old man now, gave me the great controversy. He and I decided to go hiking one day. And we used to compete. You're young guys, and it's like we always wanted to see who was more manly. We'd go hiking, and we'd like to see who would go the longest before they said, "I need to stop and rest." And whenever someone said, "Look, let's take a break," it's like, "Ha ha, I'm fine. You need a break? I'm a bigger man than you are." And we'd also do that with the water. See who could go the longest before saying, man, I got to have a drink. Oh, yeah, I'm okay. I guess I'll have a drink too. I'm okay. So one day we decided to go explore this ridge. We were looking for caves. And we took off from Tockwitz Canyon down in the valley there. Now this is a very hot, any of you been to Palm Springs? The hills there above Palm Springs, it is desert. It is very hot, it is very dry. While I lived there, people died from exposure because they got lost. And if you don't know where the water is, and there's a little bit of water up in the hills there, but those are big mountains, you can get where you just can't go on anymore and you die from exposure. Helicopters have gone up there from the riverside search and rescue many times and pulled people off the hill that were either dead or nearly dead because they got lost up there. I got a phone call a couple of years ago from Dr. Mike Orlich. He used to work with WEMA. Any of you know who I'm talking about? He said, Doug, I've got a friend that decided to find your cave. His friend had asked me about the location of the cave, and I wouldn't tell him where it was. He said, come on. I said, look, that's rugged country. If you don't know where you're going up there, you can get lost. You can really get hurt. It's very rugged, very steep. It's some of the steepest mountains in California, going from sea level to 11,000 feet in just a few miles. And he said, my friend, Dr. Orlich told me, my friend decided to go and find it by himself, and I just got a call from him, and he said, I'm lost up here. I can't find the cave. I'm out of water. My cell phone battery is about to die, and then the cell phone went dead. He said, Doug, tell me where we might begin looking for him because we're calling Riverside County Search and Rescue to find him. Well, they activated a search. He ended up finding his way down the mountain before they found him. But I'm just telling you, that's how dangerous it is. So don't go looking for the cave. Okay? When I first went, I had to have someone show me or I probably would have died. So my friend Greg and I decided to go on a hike one day. And typically, he'd bring a gallon of water he put in his backpack, and I'd bring the lunch. But for whatever reason, we miscommunicated that day, and we both brought food, and neither of us brought water. But we didn't know it right away, because we took off hiking. And we wanted to see how far we could go. Finally, we went way up on this ridge where we could overlook this. They have a tram that goes from Palm Springs up to the top of the hill. We wanted to see the tram. And we kind of thought it was funny because if you've heard my story, you know that in addition to hiking out there with not enough water, we didn't wear any clothes. And so we were hippies, and we thought it would be really fun to sit on one of the hills where the tram goes by and kind of streak in front of everybody. They couldn't arrest us from the tram going up in the cable car. So we got some kind of a morbid joke out of that. But so we finally got to this overlook, and we thought, oh man, I'm starving. How about something to eat? And one of us, I don't remember, said, well, let's get a drink first. Well, at this point, we're already really thirsty. And I said, all right, how about it? He said, well, don't you have the jug of water? I said, Greg, you always bring the water. No, you said you'd bring the water. I've got the lunch. And I don't remember all the details. All I know is neither of us had brought any water. So, wasn't so bad except one of us said, well, over here in Chino Canyon, if we go down there, there should be water this time of year. So now we're hiking further away from where we knew there was water because we thought there's water closer. And we got down, and we got real close, and we looked up and down, and we saw it was bone dry. You listen, because the hills are real quiet up there. If there's any water, you can even hear dripping. We heard nothing. We thought, you know what? Now we're so thirsty, our mouths are totally dry. We're exposed to the elements. It's all cactus up. There's no cactus to hide under. There's no shade. And we're wondering, should we head straight down to the valley and try and get help? But we're not dressed right for that. So the Lord was trying to teach us something. So we thought we better head back to Tockwitz Canyon. But that's it's miles over these desert mountains now. And so as we were hiking, our mouths just kept getting dry. You lick and it's like you're rubbing sandpaper on sandpaper. You have no saliva in your mouth. You know, after you get thirsty enough, the doodad in the back of your throat that jiggles. What do you call that? Yeah. The ding dong. It swells up so that you try to swallow it. And you kept feeling like you got to swallow, and you obviously can't. Don't worry, you can't. I tried. And your tongue starts to swell up, and it's probably doctors here that can tell you more of what exactly is happening physiologically, but it is extremely uncomfortable. And I don't know what our body water level was at that time, but I know we weren't thinking clear either. We got over the hill, and we started going down to into Tockwitz Canyon. Our sandals broke. Well, one of us, our sandals broke. Me. And, you know, normally up there, it's so hot, but we were so thirsty that all you could think about was getting down to the water. And so I threw my one bad sandal in. I've got one good sandal and barefoot on the other foot, and didn't even have time to, like, tie a strap or something around it and try and repair it. All we could think about was getting down to the water. We came over this ridge, and we could look down at a distance, and we could see the water running down Tockwitz Creek. It wasn't even running lower in Palm Springs, but up in the high parts, it was still running that time of year. And we finally got to the water. I've already drugged the story out too long. Finally got to the water, and there was this big peanut-shaped pool with a sandy bottom, crystal clear, cold water in it. And Greg got there before me because my sandal was broke. And he's leaning over on his hands and knees, and he just put his face right down in the water. I jumped right over him into the water. And I just was underneath the water. I took a breath before I jumped. I was just gulping. I don't think he appreciated that I fouled his cup that way. But I was so thirsty, I thought, I need to take it in through my mouth. I need to take it in through my pores. I need to soak up this water every way I can. So when the Bible talks about thirst, have you ever been really thirsty? How badly do you want God's Spirit? Let's go back to the story of the woman at the well. Jesus said, whoever drinks this water is going to thirst again. Verse 14, but whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him, it's artesian, a fountain of springing water to everlasting life. And the woman said, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst to come here to draw. She's still not quite getting it, is she? She's thinking that he's offering her some kind of access to a well somewhere so she doesn't need to come to this well. And then Jesus said, all right, I'll give you that water, but we got to take care of something first. Go call your husband and come back. Oh, the whole tenor changed. The woman said, I don't have a husband. Jesus said, you're right. You have no saying you have no husband. You've actually had five husbands. And the one that you now have is not your husband. You're just shacking up with a guy. Thus, you said truly. I would like to have seen a video of her face when he said that. The woman said to him, oh, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Now she changes the subject from her personal relationships. Our father worshipped on this mountain, and you, Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place we ought to worship. Let's argue about which mountain we're supposed to worship on. Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour has come when you'll neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. This is a very important verse. For salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit. So what is he talking about again? What's the emphasis? And truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit. Unless you're born of the water and the Spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Are you hungering for, are you thirsting for the real thing? You know, nothing's more pitiful than folks that go through their lives going through the regiment of religion, never having the real thing, never feeling the satisfaction inside of knowing that you know that Jesus is real. And the woman said to him, something's happening. As he talks to her about the Spirit, as he revealed to her her personal life in a few words, she's looking at him, she's listening to him, and then she says in verse 25, I know Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, the Anointed, and when he comes, he'll tell us all things. She says, suddenly something's making sense to me in what you're saying. And Jesus said to her something he didn't say to anybody else. He never said it to anybody more plainly. This woman, why did he reveal himself like he did to Mary Magdalene? And here this woman at the well, and some have speculated she's coming to the well alone. Women often came together. She's coming alone, maybe because she had been a little bit of an outcast, even in her own town. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Notice, I am. He says to her, I am the Messiah. She just referenced the Messiah, the Christ, and he says, I am he. Now at that point, the woman leaves her water pot, verse 28. She has now found the living water. And he has just said to her, I'm willing to give you the living water. But before he could give her the living water, he needed to talk to her a little bit about her personal life, some things that needed to be dealt with. You notice that? God wants to fill us with his water, but sometimes we're too full of other things. So what do we need to do to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, for one thing, we need to ask. We need to be willing to humble ourselves. Before the latter rain came in the days of Elijah, after that famine when the land was thirsty, the people fell on their knees and they said, the Lord, he is God. That's 1 Kings 18. There should be a willingness in our heart to do God's will. If God is offering you everlasting life, you can come to Jesus just like you are. He's promising to give you the living water. Are you willing, are you really willing to surrender your life to him? Notice Ezekiel 36, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Acts 5:32, and we are his witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, who God has given to those who obey him. Holy Spirit's a power. You don't give a Maserati to somebody that doesn't know how to drive. It's a power that God gives to those who are willing to take instruction from him. One more, John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he might abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. Surrender to the Lord. Say you're willing to obey the Lord. Now this sounds like double talk. You need the Holy Spirit to obey God, and you need God's Spirit to obey him. God gives his Spirit to those that obey him, but you can't obey him without the Spirit. So what comes first, the Spirit or obedience? The Holy Spirit comes first. But the Holy Spirit comes in different degrees. It's the Spirit of God that gives you conviction for sin, that makes you repent of your sin, that creates room in your heart for the filling of the Spirit. Did the apostles of Jesus have the Holy Spirit when he sent them out preaching? But did they receive an outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost that was a different proportion? Can you know people at different levels and depths? Can you receive the Spirit of God? Isn't the Spirit a who? It's not an it. Can't you receive a filling of the Holy Spirit that might be different than when the Holy Spirit comes to just convict us of our sins? So there needs to be a willingness. We need to be willing to search for him. We need to be willing to humble ourselves. I'm going quickly now, talking about these. We should gather together in seeking for his Spirit. When did the Spirit of Pentecost fall? When they're all not only in one accord, they are in one place. When did the rain come? In the days of Elijah. Elijah said, gather all Israel together to me. Coming together to hear the word of God. Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice, they were assembled together. You mean God? God can pour the Holy Spirit on you individually, like Samson. But he often pours the Holy Spirit on his people when they come together to seek his face and the word is open. It often happens in the context of proclaiming the word. We need to be willing to forgive. You know, we talked about a few weeks ago, forgiveness. You see where I'm going with all this? It's our desire to be a spirit-filled church. Don't we want the Granite Bay Church to be the real thing? Then we need to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Psalm 63:1. O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and a thirsty land where there is no water. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Luke 1, he has filled the hungry with good things. If we're hungering. Now, one reason I think this is so important, we have a great commission. Share the gospel. Go to all the world, right? How good are we at sharing the gospel without the Holy Spirit? You know what Jesus told the apostles? When he ascended to heaven, he didn't say, all right, go now, tell everybody. He said, wait in Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit. You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then you'll have the power to go tell everybody. You know what happened to that woman after she found the living water? She immediately went to tell. In the whole town of Samaria that didn't even want Jesus to come through because he was a Jew, she said, I found the Messiah. Come and see. They came and they listened to Jesus. This whole town accepted Jesus now because she found living water. Best thing that we can do evangelistically is if we had no video projectors, if we had no seminar lessons, if we had no AFCO training, if we had none of the evangelistic money, if we had none of the tools, but we had the Holy Spirit, how did the apostles share the gospel without the internet around the world? They didn't have very much. Peter said, silver and gold we do not have, but what we have we give. They had the Holy Spirit and the message went everywhere. So what's the most important thing for us to have as a people? It's not going to happen until we really get thirsty. We may start getting thirsty just because we're Californians. But I hope you're thirsty because you're Christians. Because God promises, I will pour water in Isaiah on him that is thirsty. Are you thirsting for God? You know, I read an interesting bit of history. Some of you have heard the story of Moby Dick. I don't know if you knew that the story of Moby Dick was based on a true story. Herman Melville's novel was based on a whaling vessel called the Essex that was in the South Pacific back in 1820. It got struck by a sperm whale that attacked it, and the ship went down, and then they had to retreat as the ship was sinking to their whaling boats. Now, you know, the whaling boats were about 25 feet long. They used those for chasing and harpooning whales. The Essex had three whaling boats that were about 25 feet in length. They were able to get a few meager provisions on the ship, on the boats, before the boat sank. But then they spent 93 days in the South Pacific without shade and no sails in these open boats. And their suffering was incomprehensible. Most of them died. They had to go 3,000 miles. You know, you can't row in that kind of weather. So they pretty much drifted, though they had oars, 3,000 miles until they eventually landed on the coast of South America. Let me read you here. It's difficult to comprehend the torments and extreme agonies these men must have suffered. Constantly exposed to the brutal rays of the Pacific sun, the equatorial sun, having very little to eat or drink, they were given a little ration of about half a cup of water a day. A voyage that lasted 3 months, it was constant torture. Owen Chase recorded in his journal, he's one of the survivors, the privation of water is justly ranked among the most dreadful of the miseries of our life. The violence of raving thirst has no parallel in the catalog of human calamities. On the 23rd day after the sinking of their ship, he wrote, "Our thirst has become now incessantly more intolerable than our hunger." And the quantity then allowed, half a pint per day, was barely sufficient to keep the mouth in a state of moisture for about one-third of the time. In vain was every expedient tried to relieve the raging fever of the throat. Our suffering during these days almost exceeds human belief. Nathaniel Philbrook writes in his book about this disaster, "The Essex survivors had entered the cottonmouth phase of thirst. Saliva becomes thick and foul-tasting. The tongue clings irritatingly to the teeth and the roof of the mouth. A lump seems to form in the throat," I remember that, "causing the sufferer to swallow repeatedly in a vain attempt to dislodge it. The throat can become so swollen that breathing becomes difficult, creating the terrifying sensation of drowning." I won't read any more, but that's real thirst. In our culture, when lunch is 15 minutes late, the kids will say we're starving. But do they really know what starvation is? Do we really know what thirst is? I read those words where David was in the cave running from Saul, and he said, and just whimsically in the hearing of his soldiers, "Oh, if I could just have a drink from the well of Bethlehem that I drank from when I was a boy, that cool, cold, clear water." He'd been drinking this sulfide, alkalide water in the cave. Three of his men left, and they went and broke through the camp of the Philistines and fought off this garrison till one of them could draw a skin of water. They fought their way back out again to bring their king a drink. That's thirst. What did Jesus say from the cross? "I thirst." He knew what it was like to be thirsty. When are we going to receive the Holy Spirit? The disciples spent 10 days praying together after Jesus ascended to heaven. They spent 10 days praying together, putting aside their differences, humbling themselves, repenting of their sins, and then God poured out the Holy Spirit. Do we need the latter rain now? A church, not just our particular local church, not just the Seventh-day Adventist church, but I believe God's people everywhere are desperate for revival. Find out what it really means to receive the Spirit of God. You know, there's this verse in John chapter 7 I'd like to close with. And Jesus says, on the last day, verse 37, on the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me to drink. He that believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Did Christ pour out the water for that woman at the well? Did he satisfy her? Did he pour out the rain for the people of Israel when they repented? Does God still hear his people when they're thirsty? Did he give water from a rock for the children of Israel when they got thirsty? Will he give us water, the living water, in the last days? Do you want to be thirsty for that water? Blessed are you that hunger and thirst for righteousness. The Bible closes with an invitation. It says, "Whosoever will, let him come and take the waters of life freely." Whoever is athirst, let him come. I'm thirsty for the real thing. I want the Spirit of God. I want Jesus in my life to take over. I don't want to go through my life on the fringes of Christianity. I want to be diving like I dove over Greg's head. I don't want to just drink at the edge of the pool. I want to dive in and have my cup run over. Don't you? Amen. Why don't we sing about that as we close? And I forget what the number is for the closing hymn.
460.
Let's stand together as we sing.